Let's open our Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 23 as Joshua is going to give his farewell address. My Bible, the Scofield reference says the last counsels of Joshua. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that fought for you. So Joshua really is, he's gathered the people together and he's declaring what God has done for them. And he, speaking to the leadership, and there's speculation that says he called the nation, but he called them through the leadership at least. And there's something about the leadership, the wisdom that comes with old age. And it's important that he pass on that the people know that it's God who's working here. They think they're tough being out here battling the all the enemy and the Canaanites. But it's really important to know that God did the work. And he begins his address by giving glory to the Lord. Now, Joshua was a mighty warrior. He was a mighty general, if you will, in the army. And he could have focused on what he'd done, all the stuff that he had done as a military leader. But he chose to give God the credit, because what Joshua did was impressive, but he's more interested in bringing glory to God than he is about talking about himself. And that's really a position we should all have also. Verse 4, he says, behold, I've divided unto you by lot, meaning throwing of the dice, these nations that remained. And basically, he's stating that even God controls dice, and what comes up on that. He says, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even under the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised unto you. So under Joshua's leadership, Israel has conquered the Canaanite armies now, and challenges still remain because each tribe now has to take, their individual tribes. They have to go out and fully possess the land. They actually need to conquer what God has already given them, but they still have some work of their own to do. And the Lord gives all of us, a measure of faith. He gives us an inheritance. We are blessed with every spiritual blessings in Christ. But for us, it's because of our position in Christ. In verse 6, he says, be ye therefore very courageous, knowing that God's behind you. You don't need a big army. You just need God on your side. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. So how is Israel going to succeed now? By being obedient to the word of God. By doing the whole law, he says, be obedient. But to be obedient, they still need to be courageous. They still need to be following God. When God gives us a course to take, it's not for the faint of heart, because it's often not easy. Walking as a believer today is not an easy thing, and as the world gets more and more corrupt. He says to do all that is written in the book. Now, our tendency, as I read through the Bible, there are parts I wish I could cross off, because I go, boy, that's too hard. I don't want to do that, Lord. Or I'll notice something I hadn't noticed before. We might want to focus on the parts we like and skip the parts we don't like. That's called cafeteria Christianity. Now, I'll take a little of this, a little of that. No, I'll leave that. Leave the judgment. Take the grace and the love and the peace and all that. So he's saying you can't turn aside to the right or the left. You got to keep right on going straight forward and fulfill what God's called you to do. Because frankly, Satan doesn't care which way we go off and go off into the weeds. He doesn't care if we go left or right or backwards, what extreme we go off in. We can go off into legality. We can become legalists. We can become immoral Christians, which you got to wonder if they're Christians. But Satan loves that. He loves Christians who don't look like Christians because they make his world look better to the world. I like what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:14. He says, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Why? Well, people don't want that straight path. They don't want that narrow path. They don't want the difficult path where they want to have everything. I want a little taste of everything. I want to reach out and touch it all. You know, I want to live in the fast lane, do anything I want to do. What people don't realize is they, you know, I want to be free to do anything I want to do. That really makes you a slave to your own flesh. In verse 7, he goes on and says, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. Saying, don't make peace with the enemy. Don't cleave to their gods. Cleave to your God. Hold fast unto your God. Don't get caught up in the worship of these other gods. He says, don't even mention these false gods of the Canaanites. He says, don't learn about them. Learn about your Lord. We have a book. Hold fast to the Lord your God. There's an old mafia saying, keep your friends close, but your enemies even closer. Well, that's not what Christians do. We keep our friends closest. We keep away from the enemy. Most of us are not called to become experts in the cults or heresies, but instead we're to become experts in Jesus Christ. Study the original, hold fast to him. And I've talked to those men who study Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and the different, Hinduism. And what I remember in detail, one sitting down with someone, I don't remember which one now, but he was saying, I can only read their scriptures for 20 minutes. I can only study it for 20 minutes, maybe a half an hour. Then I have to stop, go into prayer, and read the Word of God because it's so corrupting to read those other so-called religions. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Boy, be careful where you go. So he's reaffirming now God did it all. And there's a lesson here too. When you follow the Lord, when you use his strength, it increases our own effectiveness in doing the things God calls us to. God blessed that abiding time in him, that taking a stand for him. But he also gave a warning that if they fail to abide in him, if they follow after these pagan people, marry into them, have children with them, and take after their gods, you will be departing from the blessing that comes from knowing God, from being in God, in God's glory and in God's grace. And we see, you know, in the book of Joshua, we've seen through Scripture so far, when Israel abides in the Lord, God did great things through them if they continue to abide in him. They continue to see great things because God is fighting their battles. God's taking care of that. What are they called to do? Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. I like what Jude is, a one chapter book in the New Testament. Verse 21 says, you don't even need chapters in the book of Jude. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we know that when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the last chapter, chapter 6, dealt with spiritual warfare. You know, it's easy to see, to fight when you know the enemy. You can see the enemy. You know, they have places. There's a place down in Tennessee where up to 10,000 people gather every year and go in to get put on medieval garb and charge across fields and fight with lances and swords and things. Yeah, they love it. But that's when you can see the enemy. Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 13, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the in the evil day, and having done all to stand." We need the word of God in prayer to fight against a spiritual enemy. You can't physically wrestle them. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word to abide actually had a primitive root, and it meant threshing floor. And why is this significant? Well, the threshing floor is the place where you remove the chaff from the grain, leaving the fruit that's fit to eat. When we abide in Him, He feeds us. He feeds us with His fruit, the fruit of His word. It sustains us. It strengthens us. Why does God tell us to abide in Him? Because we need it. And it's not natural. It's natural to follow our own will. It's hard to follow Him. It takes diligence. It takes steadfastness. It takes paying attention. And so many things are around in this world to draw us away from Him. Some come from within ourselves. Some other things come from outside. But whatever it may be, God wants us to stay close to Him. God's call to love Him is an appeal to our free will. He gives us that free will to reject Him, but He calls us to love Him. And first, we need to believe that God is. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to believe Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists. And He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And then we need to love Him. But 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Held out His hands on the cross. And we're to love Him even if we don't feel like it. Because oftentimes feelings don't come first. Oftentimes we have to get our feet and our hands in action to go, to get moving, and then it comes. He tells us to put feet to our thoughts. And continuing God's love says keeping ourselves separate from the world, from the ungodly influences that are around us. In James 1:27 says we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're in the world, but we're not part of the world. We're just in it. And if we don't, we can be falling into sin. Sadly, as with the Israelites, things we consider innocent in our lives can become a snare. They had some of what they would refer to as innocent Canaanites because they were thinking about, you know, worshiping with them, marrying with them. Some of them appeared to the Jews to be innocent, and they would compromise their walk with God. And we know that compromising Christians aren't happy Christians. If we do anything to compromise, we give the enemy a foothold. And soon it can be very threatening to our walk with God. Little things stumble us. And the thing about sin is it doesn't advertise itself as being ugly or an instrument of torture, an instrument of pain. It always comes to us as pleasure and joy. It just draws in. It's something wonderful. And the Bible says that sin is actually pleasurable for a season. How long is that season? Sometimes it's an hour or a day or a week, months, years. But the cost of sin always comes. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 14. And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. This is Joshua speaking. What is the way of all the earth? If we're born, we know that one day we'll die. Physically. Not spiritually. We're all spiritually eternal. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and we know in all your, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Wow. Seeing God's love, His faithfulness works both ways. He's a God of love and reward. He's also a God of justice and punishment. And He's always faithful to His attributes. I remember Sunday, I think I read the attributes of God. There are a bunch of them. But Joshua is asking each of the people here, he says, be faithful. Prove that God's faithfulness is in your heart. And the way to do that is do something outwardly so it can be seen. And I think the Lord would ask all of us to just probe inside to see if there's anything, any time when God is unfaithful to us. Never. He's never unfaithful to us. He may allow us to go through some tough times that we don't want to go through, some difficult times, but He's never unfaithful. And if we think there are times like that, then it means that we know less about God than we really claim to know. Verse 15 and 16, the end of the chapter here. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given unto you. You know, God sees the future for the Jews. You start to drift now, and it won't be but a couple of years. You're going to be going way off course. But he's also repeating this principle of receiving here. He says, you bless for obedience. You get blessed for obedience and cursing for disobedience or correction or a spanking, I guess another way to put it. But and God has been faithful to bless their obedience under Joshua. He's saying he'll be faithful to curse your disobedience. This was part of Israel's covenant with God. And Leviticus 26 speaks of it, Deuteronomy 28. We won't go into those tonight. But Joshua emphasizes that God will be as faithful to judge as he has been to bless. You know, as children grow up, we reward their good behavior. We punish the bad behavior. And today we relate to God in a different covenant now. We have what's called the New Testament or the New Covenant. It's a new, different covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7 says, now has he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. So Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, he was part of his three-year ministry in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. You'll see it in the notes. He's actually reading from the book of Isaiah, the first two verses of Isaiah 61. And what he says is, quoting Isaiah, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable day or year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And as the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, on Jesus, and he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's basically saying, I'm the one that Isaiah is speaking of here. Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, I put this in the notes also, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, Ten Commandments are pure and perfect. You can get your way into heaven if you keep them in thought, word, and deed every single day of your life. But God is a pure and perfect God. He won't let imperfection in. Christ became that curse because he fulfilled the law. Verse 11 of Galatians 3 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by what? Faith. Believing, not doing. Doesn't mean you don't do. But what gets you to heaven is the believing. And we do to show outwardly that we believe. And he says in verse 12 here, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What's the curse of the law? Well, we can't keep it. That's a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If we are in Christ, then God's faithfulness to curse us is gone, as Israel knew it anyway, because Jesus became that curse. And now he's ready to correct us as a loving father. Hebrews 12:7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? He's another way of saying, if you're a parent loves the children enough to correct them, to chasten them, to discipline them. God the Father, our parent, our spiritual parent, he loves us enough to chasten us, to correct us, to discipline us also. Chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before the Lord. And this is a reference back to Joshua 23, verse 2, saying it's either Joshua is either speaking to the nation again through its leaders, or it may be part of that same meeting, not really certain, same meeting that was described in chapter 23. But the covenant is renewed. Joshua reminds them of God's great works for Israel. Verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. He's just summarizing Genesis and Exodus here. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Not prophesying anything, just simply a direct word from God. He's saying on the other side of the flood, other gods were worshipped. So I took Abraham out of that land. And he gave to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Just a godly reminder is God who gives us children. I mean, we take a part in it, but God gives us children. And speaking to the children of Israel, who sent Moses and Aaron? Who plagued Egypt? Who brought God's people out? God did. He did all that. Verse 6, he says right here, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came under the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. In other words, Egyptian army behind, the Red Sea in front. Where do you go now? And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. So he's just a quick summary of the fact that he put a cloud between them, got the sea opened up. They got through the sea. The Egyptian army got into the sea, and the sea closed in on them. All there in a couple of sentences. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. That's a reference to Numbers 21:21. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. Another reference to Numbers 22, verse 5. And he went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. He's speaking here of chapter 6 of the Battle of Jericho, and previously he was talking about chapters 3 and 4 at the Jordan. And then verse 12, and I sent the hornet before you. He's referencing back to Exodus 23, which drove them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted, not do you eat. Darkness. Verse 7, that cloud from God. He asked him, how long were you in the wilderness? It was 40 years, we know that. So Joshua's giving a brief history lesson here, recounting the history of God's faithfulness to Israel. Got them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, But he isn't saying anything about their failures at this point in time. Their failures are forgotten. Jeremiah 31:34, spring ahead 500 years, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. He seems to have forgotten Israel's past sin. How did they start out? As idol worshippers. But he says, I took Abraham out. I took him out of that. But Abraham was an idol worshiper also. And he was the father of the Jewish nation because God took him out, separated him, and started the Jewish nation from him. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. The other side of the flood. He says, you should worship those other gods, and now they're back. Why? Did Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, did they bring them? Or did our nature to serve sin, the flesh, and the devil bring them? Our nature that doesn't want to believe God, that thinks of God in our own strength and our own understanding, and doesn't see him as someone who can do everything he says he'll do. But he's telling me, you need to choose to covenant with the Lord. They're challenged to serve God, their Savior, exclusively and not mix. He's already told them not to mix with the local people, the local gods. And this isn't a blind leap of faith. He's reminding them, hey, look, he brought you out of Egypt. How much more do you need to trust him? They'd seen his works. They'd seen the miracles he'd done. They experienced his blessings. It made sense to serve a God who'd done so much for them. But there's a difficult part attached to this. When you serve a God who blesses you when you serve him, there can come a period of ease and comfort because you're serving him and he's blessing you. But it can be a subtle enemy of serving God. And when we're in battle, it's easy to see our sincerity. We're out there fighting for the Lord. We're fighting, but in combat often strengthens us. It makes it really clear what we're doing. But sometimes the real test of faith in the Lord is continuing faithfully when the excitement is gone. Even when the memory of the conflict is gone, when things are comfortable, when things are good, we kind of kick back. And then our true enemies become ease and comfort and everyday life. Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, he says, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What in the world does that mean? Why can't a rich man go in? Well, one of the main reasons are if you're wealthy, what do you need God for? You can buy everything you need. You can buy your ease. You can buy your comfort. And you can take credit for your wealth. And there are two understandings of what this means, that it's hard to pass through the eye of a needle, a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There was a gate on the outside of cities where you had to crouch down really low and go through on your hands and knees, and it was called the eye of the needle. And that way, you'd only come through one at a time, and they could stand over you with their swords. if you were an enemy, they could kill you on the spot. And it certainly was hard to get a camel down low enough to get him through the eye of the needle. Many think that that's the answer to this, or some think that he just meant literally, you want to get a camel through a sewing needle and push him through the eye. That takes a lot of effort to do that. It's impossible anyway. So whichever way, not sure. But he's basically telling them that they need to stay faithful to him. And don't let the peace and the comfort and the humdrum of everyday life steal your zeal for the Lord, your desire to represent him and to defend him. Verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And you say, think about it. Look at what your God's been doing for you. And you think it's evil to serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Saying, hey, choose God. Or choose your alternative. What's your alternative? Joshua says, choose who you'll serve. Not if you'll serve. We're all going to serve somebody. You might serve yourself. That might be the way we can become narcissists and just serve ourselves. But we're all going to serve someone or something. Many serve the devil. Some intentionally, some not. There are Satan worshipers that are people who won't profess faith in Christ that are actually serving the devil and don't think they are. He says, you choose. You got to choose something. You might serve the Lord. It's not an option to serve no one. We can serve self. That's the same as serving the devil. We can serve devil. That's like serving self. But Joshua, he's got some smarts here. He makes the intelligent choice here. And he voices it. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I see what he's done for us. I see that his hand is in all of this. Joshua also understood the importance of being the head of the family. Actually, he was the priest of his family. He was responsible that his house served the Lord. As a head of a household world, we're responsible for those in it. He determined the direction of his family. He didn't care what other people thought of it. He said, as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. And in his relationship with God, it's not based on people and how they might think of him. It's not based on the approval of other people, but on the Lord alone, because the Lord is God and he deserves that worship. He says, I'll serve God no matter what anybody else says. He would serve only the Lord, not the Lord in somebody else, not the Lord in something else, but only the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He would have one God in his life, not the gods of this world. I hear that sometimes. Oh, the gods shine down on us. I want the Creator God. I want the one who died for my sins, who took my sins upon him and rose from the dead. That's the kind of God I want to follow. Verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in your sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, in among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we also serve the Lord. We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. That's a good response from Israel. I want to serve the Lord too, they say. We want to do this. I see what he's done. Yeah, how could we not trust him? Look how he's kept us. Should be the same as us, as disciples of Jesus. There's an interesting verse in John, chapter 6, verse 66. It's John 6, 6, 6. Yeah, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that interesting? Just, you know, I don't know how accurate biblical numerology is, but some people do studies of this. But John 6:66 says that many went back and walked no more with Jesus. And then Peter, well, Jesus says to the other 12, the orator of the 12, he says, will you also go away? Peter, he's ready to answer. Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the kind of God I want to worship, is one who has the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. If serving God seems hard, consider the alternatives. What are we going to do? Serve the devil? Serve self? Serve lust? There are a lot of bad choices we could make, but the only smart one is to serve the Lord. Verse 19, and Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, nay, but we will serve the Lord. So he cautions him. You're making a commitment to God? Be careful about your commitment. Be sure you mean your commitment. He's not trying to discourage them from commitment, but he's discouraging a light commitment, a lukewarm commitment to follow God. reminding them of God's covenant. Remember what Jesus stretched out his arms for us and took the curse upon himself. And he's saying, you take this too lightly and do it wrongly, you're going to be cursed by God for your disobedience. Remember, the old covenant was, do good, you get good. Do bad, you get bad. But God wants a real commitment from us. Not something lightly made, not in a lukewarm matter, not easily broken, but just to commit. Verse 22, and Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be, therefore, a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua, let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. So they've renewed their covenant with the Lord. The Lord hasn't budged, but they did, and they confirmed it. The Bible says, by the testimony of two witnesses, and he's saying the two witnesses are the people and the stone. I guess witness was Ed earlier in Joshua. And it's binding before God. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So they've made this rededication to the Lord. The Lord is accepting him, but it's a commitment not to be made in a lukewarm fashion, but just to be made. In the verse 29, he says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So Joshua dies at 110. He said he was stricken with age. He dies at a ripe old age. And he's buried in the land of his own inheritance. And his legacy says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. He had a powerful impact on the nation of Israel, because the nation responded to Joshua, to his godly influence in the Lord's guidance. And then verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now, burying Joseph's bones may not seem really significant or important, but it's a fulfillment of actually Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26. I think I put it in the notes. It says, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence or from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But God is a God who ties up the loose ends also. If he says something, it happens. You can count on it happening. In verse 33, the final verse here, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So the death and burial of Eleazar, just another link to the generation of the wilderness that had passed. Phinehas was the high priest, and all the generations had been challenged now to conquer the land that God had given them. And what we have to do is just follow our Joshua, Jesus himself, Jesus Christ, as we watch around the world today, many gods come and go. but He is the Creator God, and He's forever. Let's close in prayer. So, Lord, we do thank You for Your Word and the book here, Lord, and the steadfastness of Joshua and the Israelites. And thank You that our Joshua, Jesus, was faithful to You all the way to the cross, in the death on the cross. He became the curse for us, Lord. He took upon Himself the punishment for our own sins, Lord, that we might be seen righteous in Your sight. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You, thank You, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.